So, this is cast number two, the framework of Bible prophecy and how to do it.
Well, thanks again, Matt. Brethren and young men, we're going to actually now have a look at this framework we were talking about. And this is going to require you to put your thinking caps on, and we're going to be going into a few things that I know by experience some have had to wrestle with. So hopefully it will be plain. That will be up to me to make sure it's explained simply. But once you've got this framework, it will not matter where you go in the Bible, wherever it be, that you find prophecy, and that's nearly everywhere, what you come to study will fit this framework. And that is the acid test. If your interpretations do not fit the framework, you're wrong. It's as simple as that. And so the framework is critical. So the prophetic framework is actually given to us right back in Genesis chapter 1. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, shall we? I mean, you can't question the fact that God, in writing his word, is going to give right up front the basic fundamental principles of Bible prophecy. And that's what he does. The 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest were a prophecy of the 7,000-year plan of God for this order of things. And we know that. And we know that's why the Spirit through Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, just pops in. Just pops in this little passage that says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Why is that there? Well, it's telling us that when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you've got the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, it's the divine plan of the ages. Now, we've had people in recent times say, oh, that 7,000-year plan stuff is all nonsense, because you see they're inclined towards the theistic evolution idea. So they say, oh, no, those 6 days in Genesis chapter 1 are not days of 24 hours, when they obviously are 6 days of 24 hours. But those 6 days of 24 hours represent bigger things. 6,000 years, and then there's a seventh millennium in which, of course, there is a time of rest, the Sabbath rest for which we're looking, and we know we're pretty close to it. The creative outcomes for each day align with the major biblical event of successive millennial periods from creation to man, from the creation of man through to the second advent of Christ. There's no accident, of course, in that fact. So we're going to just very quickly review these by putting up this chart. Now, many of you will have seen this from the book called The Plan, The Divine Plan of the Ages, and you will have seen this chart. So let's just have a brief look at it. On day one, light was created. And, of course, there's a very simple principle in it, isn't it? Light represents truth. And we see, of course, God giving light to all men. It was available, the word of God, as it were, was available to all men. It wasn't too long an apostasy overtook the descendants of Adam. And Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 is very expressive of what God was trying to achieve, to give light to men from the darkness that had existed before it. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, on day 2, there was a separation of the firmament, the waters, of the waters beneath and the waters above, and there's a firmament between them. So what we have here is a separation of people, because water, of course, speaks of people and nations. And this was a prophecy of the call of Abraham out of the nations. A bit more about that in a minute. On day 3, we have the earth being brought forth from the sea, being a symbol in the word of God for nations. The earth here is the term used of Israel in the prophets. Jeremiah and Isaiah speak of Israel as being the earth. And so the earth is brought forth from the Sea of Nations, just like Israel is brought out of Egypt, out of the Sea of Nations, as it were. And fruit comes forth. That is, God works in that nation to bring forth fruit to himself. Pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, it's ABC stuff, but it's all there in Genesis chapter 1. Those two references, by the way, Isaiah 24:19, Jeremiah 4:23, is where Israel is spoken of in that language, the earth. You come to day 4. We have dramatic events on day 4, because the because the solar system is assembled into the order that it now exists in, didn't exist in that order before, and this is going to govern. This is going to govern the seasons and a whole range of things. And, of course, we know who the sun represents on day four, because at the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. By the way, of course, also indicates that the number four stands for righteousness and God manifestation in the Word of God. So here we have a prophecy of Christ coming onto the scene, and we'll deal with that in another chart form in a moment. On day five, we have the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. And we know that fish and fowl are used in the rest of the Word of God as symbols for peoples, for nations and peoples. So here they are in the Sea of Nations. And of course, what we have are people being drawn out, as it were, from the Sea of Nations by the call of the gospel to the Gentiles. That happened in the fifth millennium. And on day six, we have the creation of man. And the very last event on day six is what? A wedding. What would be the last event of the sixth millennium? A wedding between Christ and his bride. You see, we read from Revelation 16 that the last event of the sixth vial is, of course, the calling of the nations to Armageddon. And while the nations are being called to a place called Armageddon, guess what? Christ has already taken his bride, because he's got to be there with her on the mountains of Israel to meet the Gogean Confederacy. The very last event of the sixth millennium will be a wedding, which is what happened on the sixth day as the sun began to go down. So here we have a very, very simple prophecy. Hardly need to say, of course, do I, that the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2 is a day of rest when the angels rested, just like they will. The angels that are working in our affairs and the affairs of nations, they're going to rest because their task, their job will be taken over by the immortalized saints, who, by the way, will rest from mortality but not rest from work. They will have the work of the millennial age, because when the angels retired, it was Adam and Eve that took over the management of the garden, the management of the creation at that time. And so it will be that Christ will take his bride. They won't be doing nothing on the Sabbath. They'll be labouring on the Sabbath. And that is all there in Genesis chapter 2. So let's have a look at this in another chart form. So what we have here, of course, is the ages of human history. We start with creation, naught at the on the left-hand side. We come over here to 7,000 years. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So let's have a look at what happened here. So your days are along the bottom here, you see on the chart. So on day one, there was light to all in the antediluvian age, pre-flood age. So light was given to all. But apostasy occurred, and eventually only one family remained faithful, and so God sends a flood 1,656 years after the creation and wipes them out. Within 100 years of the flood, Nimrod's rebellion begins, which produces, of course, Babylon, everything that belongs to Babylon, and the corruption of man's religion right down to our day. So what does God do in response to the rebellion of Nimrod? Well, he calls Abraham out of the heartland of Nimrodian apostasy. Ur of the Chaldees. Right, he calls him out and he separates Abram and his family from the Babylonian corruptions. Yeah, just like the second day, there's a separation. Waters are placed above. People are extracted from the nations by the call of the gospel. And of course, the gospel was preached to Abram. It's all prefigured on day two. On day three, Israel emerges from Egypt, called from Egypt, just like the earth emerges from the sea, from the Sea of Nations. On day four, Christ appears. This is why God does not bring the sun into relationship to the earth until the fourth day of creation. I personally believe the sun was there as the source of light, in the same way that Christ was in the mind of God from the very beginning. But it was not put in the centre of our solar system. It was not governing the times and the seasons as it is now, from day four onwards. In the same way, Christ comes on the scene 4,000 years after the creation of man. Isn't that interesting? It's there, it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of when Christ would appear. On day five, we have the call of the Gentiles. Now, five just happens to be the number of grace, doesn't it? And so grace is extended to the Gentiles who hitherto have not had access except by joining the nation of Israel. And in the sixth millennium, we're near the end of the sixth millennium now, ultimately there will be the marriage of the Lamb. So here is your prophecy. And then, of course, comes the seventh day of rest, the millennial period. So Genesis chapter 1 is the seedbed of many, many things. It's the seedbed of Bible prophecy. This is where God sets out a framework. Now, this is the big picture framework, isn't it? We're going to narrow this down as we proceed. We're going to narrow it down. So let's just focus for a little while on this seventh millennium. Here it is. It is bounded on both ends by a short period, more than likely the same period on both ends. We know the first one's 50 years. This one's probably going to be 50 years as well, because bear this in mind. At the second resurrection and judgment, there'll be no children. All right, so God's got to stop births at some point. There'll be no children, no irresponsible people, because everyone's going to have their destiny determined in the second resurrection and judgment, who's lived out their lives in the millennial period. Ours will have been determined right down this other end, okay? Our, if we're baptised or held responsible, ours will be determined right down at the beginning. But there's a second resurrection and judgment at the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ, and that is when everybody will either be destroyed or immortalised, so there can't be any children. So that's probably part of the reason for the rebellion, which will occur. It's a big subject. We won't go into that now. But this is the period. Now, we're going to actually narrow this down because we're going to focus over here. The purpose of this thousand-year period, of course, is pretty plain in Revelation 20, isn't it? The flesh is subdued. It's bound for 1,000 years, as we read in Revelation 20, verse 2. Then it's unleashed for a little season. And then, ultimately, mortal flesh is eradicated from the earth. So we're going to again focus in on this period here, because this is the prophetic framework that's so important to interpret Bible prophecy. So you ready for this? So here is your first little exercise. I want you to come to Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, as this weekend proceeds, brethren, you're going to be given a number of exercises. We're going to make your work a bit harder tomorrow. You know, so this is easy writing at the moment. All right, so tomorrow you're going to be given a little bit of work to do in small groups and individually. And tomorrow evening, God willing, I'm going to have some expectation that some of you are going to be able to get up and explain this chart to the rest of us. Okay, so you might want to have a look at that overnight and tomorrow, because, okay, if nobody puts their hand up, that's fine. Some of you won't turn up probably because I can ask you to put your hand up, but I'm issuing the challenge, okay? So if you're not familiar with that chart, some of you will be, but if you're not familiar with that chart, I'd like you to become familiar with it, because it's critically important to the interpretation of Bible prophecy, and that, of course, comes from our pioneering brethren. So let's have a look at this 50-year period. Now, you're in Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm not quite there yet. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2, what we're going to read. Now it came to pass in the 30th year. Now I'm going to stop there, because some will tell you that Ezekiel was a priest and that priests began their ministry at age 30. True, but not what this is talking about. Okay? They're not talking about Ezekiel beginning his ministry at age 30. And the proof of that lies in what follows, because you're given two timings here. Let's read on. Came to pass the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. Let's stop there. Word God, Elohim. Visions of mighty ones. What follows is the vision of the cherubim, which is about Christ and the saints in immortal glory, destroying the power of the nations to establish the kingdom. And that's why at the end of Ezekiel 1, you've got a throne. And significantly, above the throne, if you have a look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 25 onwards, verse 26 in particular, and going on downwards, you'll find that there's a reference to a rainbow. All right? There's a reference to a rainbow. You only get a rainbow at the end of a storm. And that's because the judgments are passed, the kingdom's established. So this is why Revelation 10 has a rainbowed angel. He's at the end of his military mission to establish the kingdom. So this chapter begins with visions of mighty ones, read immortal saints, in the company of Christ, setting out to destroy the power of the nations to establish the kingdom of God. By the end of the chapter, the throne of David's established and there's peace. There's a rainbow. Got a picture? Right. Important to have the context. So let's read on into verse 2. If this 30th year was Ezekiel's beginning of his ministry, why have you got this date in here? In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So where's King Jehoiachin's captivity in the scheme of things here? Well, here's a chart of the last few kings of Judah. Zedekiah, of course, was the last king, taken away in 586 BC. There's the last 13 years of Josiah over on the left there on this chart. Then you've got Jehoahaz, who reigned for 3 months and 10 days. You have Jehoiakim, who reigned for 11 years. You have Jehoiachin, who reigned for 3 months. And then Zedekiah, who reigned for 11 years. So what was the passage? The fifth year of King Jehoiachin's, here he is, Jehoiachin, the fifth year of his captivity. It's here, all right? What we have here is Jehoiachin's captivity. He's taken. The fifth year is a little down the track, all right? So Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is given at that particular point. The fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. So we are able then to go back 30 years, aren't we? And if you go back 30 years, where do you end up? At the 18th year of King Josiah. What happened in the 18th year of King Josiah? They found the book of the law, cemented into the corner of the temple in doing the repairs. The book was brought to Josiah. He tore his clothing and he wept. He sent a delegation to hold of the prophetess, who came back with a message, God's going to be very merciful to you, he's going to kill you. And 13 years later, he's dead. Because of Isaiah 57, verse 2, that Yahweh took the righteous out of the way that they should not see the dreadful judgments that will befall their own people, whom he spent his whole life trying to save, and he couldn't save most of them. All right? So God says, I'll be merciful to you, I'll take you out of the way. And your nation is doomed. In other words, people's destinies were determined in the 18th year of Josiah. That's when their destiny was determined on the basis of their behaviour prior to that. Keep that in mind. But let's move on. I want you to come to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. And verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, read Abib. That was the beginning of the year for Jews, wasn't it? Abib. In the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month. What did they do on the 10th of Abib? They corralled a Passover lamb, didn't they? Which was to be killed 5 days later on the 14th of Abib. Josiah, in the 18th year of his reign, held the greatest Passover according to the law, not according to spirit, but according to law that was ever held. He made sure that everything was done precisely according to the law. The lambs were taken on the 10th of Abib and killed on the 14th of Abib, the day of Passover. Exactly 50 years after that 10th day of Abib in the 18th year of Josiah, Ezekiel is seeing the vision of chapter 40, verse 1 onwards. Right? So what's that about? Well, from chapter 40, verse 1, to the end of Ezekiel's prophecy is all about the land, the dividing of the land, and the building of the temple. But it's not really about the building of the temple, because when he sees it, it's complete. He sees a completed house. And in actual fact, this house has just gone into operation. Have a look with me at Ezekiel chapter 40 and let's pick it up at verse 39. Verse 39 we read, "In the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering." He talks about those tables. And when you come down a bit further, wherewith it says in verse 42, they slew the burnt offering at the end of the verse. Then in verse 43 you read, "And within were hooks and hand broad, fastened round about it upon the tables was the flesh of the offering." Now this house was half built, or 90% built, or 99% built. They wouldn't be using it, would they? All right. It's gone into operation. It's actually being used as a place of sacrifice. This is the inaugural ceremonies of this house. So the house is complete here in this year. Well, it just happens to be, if you read Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1, it says this, "In the 25th year of our captivity." What captivity is that? The captivity of Jehoiachin. So here's the captivity of Jehoiachin. 5 years beyond that was Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now we've got the 25th year of Jehoiachin's captivity. Brings us to here, all right? It's 20 years after Ezekiel chapter 1. What do you got? I went to school. When you added 30 and 20, you come to 50, all right? So what's it telling us? From the time of the 18th year of Josiah, when his destiny and the destinies of his people were determined by divine judgment, to the time when the temple is open for service, is 50 years. All right? That's what that's telling us. It's 50 years. Now, if you want to pursue this, and I've had brethren, you know, when I've dealt with this in the past, and I've done this many, many times, I've had brethren come to me and say, "Oh, I don't know about that." You know what my recommendation is to them? Go and get out Brother Sully's Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, because the whole of chapter 2 is about this subject. Get your Bible open, get the head in the book, read what he's got to say, and examine it. Every single one has come back and said, "You know, he's right." "Yeah, I know he's right." There's 50 years from the judgment seat of Christ when our destiny will be determined. Right? 50 years from the judgment seat of Christ to the opening of the temple, when we hope to be there for the inaugural ceremonies. By that time we will have been immortal for close on 50 years. 49 years, something. Okay? 49 years. That will be a wonderful day. Now this is the framework in which the whole of the prophets that speak about the latter days and the setting up of the kingdom, this is the framework that they're working in. So it's critically important. Now tomorrow, one of the exercises we're going to get you to do individually, and probably in groups if you need to do it in groups, will be to get you to work on what at this moment is essentially a blank chart of the events of the Jubilee period. We're going to be handing out this sheet, and on the back of it is a list of events that have to occur in this period, and your challenge will be to put them on that chart in the right place. Right? Use your pencil and put on that chart where these events occur. And that's going to be a little bit of a challenge for those who are starting out, but we'll have others, hopefully we'll help them in that little exercise, those that are a bit further down the track, and there are some here a long way down the track, okay, so they'll be able to help you in that regard. And the idea of this, of course, is to step to try and get some fixation in our minds of these events within this framework so that we can come up with something like this. The events of the Jubilee period. So we have the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, the very first thing that will occur when he makes his he won't make his appearance to the world. He will come in the darkness of the world, and the angels will do their work, raising the dead, and then they'll come to collect us, to remove us to the place of judgment. The judgment process will take 12 months, approximately 12 months. And you can demonstrate that, ask me about this later, not part of this study or any of the ones to come. You can demonstrate from Exodus chapter 40 that the judgment process, the period, will be about 12 months. Okay, so it's not a long thing to endure. There are millions of people to be judged, and the angels will play a major role in all of that. Then we have the marriage of the Lamb and the preparation of the saints for the work that they have to do. Now you'll see this vertical red line, of course, is the very critical line, isn't it, of Armageddon. The most important event in human history since creation. This is when Christ makes his appearance in the earth, and it's not going to be very comfortable for it. So Armageddon is a very important stage. Then there will be the revelation of his power in the earth, but not his glory. Certainly not the glory of the saints. Come with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. We know what verses 1 to 5 are about. It's about the gathering of the nations into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. It's about the appearance of Christ on the scene with the saints. They're referred to at the end of verse 5. Yahweh my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee. So we've got Christ and the saints on the scene. There's the great earthquake, which is precipitated by his arrival with his saints at the Mount of Olives in verse 4. And of course, the complete reshaping of the land and indeed of the world. So we're familiar with this context. But then we get verses 6 and 7. And this is what we read. And it shall come to pass in that day, and this phrase day or in that day occurs 23 times in Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. So it dominates it, and it's no ordinary day. You know why it's no ordinary day? Because of verse 3 of Zechariah 14. In verse 3 you read this, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. If you don't have a reference in your Bible to Joshua chapter 10, verses 8 to 14, you should write it in now. Because when you go back to Joshua chapter 10, which we're going to deal with tomorrow, of all the types in the book of Joshua, when you go back to Joshua chapter 10, it is the chapter in Joshua that deals with the destruction of Babylon the Great, the Roman Catholic system. And in that destruction, we have an extended day where hailstones are used. This is where Revelation 16:21 comes from. Okay, and we read that there was no day like that in verse 14 of Joshua chapter 10. No day like that in history where God hearkened to the voice of a man and he extended it by a whole day on the word of Yahshua, Joshua. It was an extended day, just like this day here. That's why there's a quotation in verse 3 of Zechariah 14 from Joshua chapter 10. You read those words, by the way, twice in Joshua chapter 10. So what we have here is an extended day, and we know from Scripture that it's a period of 40 years, and we'll deal with the 40 years in a minute. But the point I want to make is this. Yahweh Sabaoth will be manifested in power for 40 years, but the glory of the saints that will manifest this power will be unseen by the world. That's what Zechariah 14, verses 6 and 7 is about. So let's have a look at these verses. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. What does that mean? Confusion. But it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Let me give you Brother Thomas's translation of verses 6 and 7. This is what he says. And it shall be in that day, there shall not be brightness, the splendid ones drawing in. And it shall be one day that shall be made known by Yahweh, neither a day nor a night, but it shall be at the time of evening, there shall be brightness. You know what that means? It means that the saints who are using divine power to bring judgment upon the nations and to recover Israel from their dispersion and doing all the things that are required in prophecy will not display their glory. That will be displayed at the end of this 40-year period, in the evening period. That's what it's called here, in the evening period. They will be able then to display the glory that they share with their Lord Jesus Christ. Because at that time, of course, the nations will have been brought into submission. And Christ will be able to display his bride to the world when the false bride, the Catholic system, has been shown for what she really is and has been destroyed. That's when he can hold the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper actually takes place. Something in excess of 45 years after the marriage of the Lamb, which occurs way back there before Armageddon. Okay? So this is important to understand where these things fit in the scheme of things. Before Armageddon, Elijah begins his mission to jury outside the land. The second exodus of Israel effectively begins then, but of course he will not get much response. He'll have to wait until Armageddon before he gets the response that he's looking for. And so 40 years after he begins his work, he brings the remnant of the Jews, because most of those who come out of the countries where they are will not get into the land. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 20. It'll be their young people, just like it was in the wilderness. It'll be their young people who come into the land. The work of subduing the Arabs in the Sinaitic region will also be performed before Armageddon, as indeed will be the smiting and healing of Egypt. That work begins before Armageddon. So Christ and the saints have a great deal to do in that period of time. And then, of course, once Armageddon has occurred and the land has been reshaped and two-thirds of its population has been wiped out, Judah will be saved and settled in the land. Gog will be buried, the land will be cleansed and divided amongst the tribes of Israel. After Armageddon, there's a 10-year period called in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, the Mid-Heaven Proclamation. It's a warning to the nations who have not submitted to Christ that they should do so immediately. They don't, of course, many of them, because they're following Rome. So 10 years after Armageddon, Rome goes down the gurgler in a great holocaust. Then there's another 30 years required to destroy Catholic resistance in Europe. Sensible nations like Britain and others will have submitted to Christ after Armageddon and will be put to work in the building of the temple, just like they were in the days of Solomon, by the way. Gentile people got involved in the building of the temple. And ultimately, as I said, once the Catholic system has been revealed for what it truly is, not the bride of Christ, as they claim, he can then hold the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the great scene of Revelation chapter 19. And finally, all nations will submit to the rule of Christ. So when you look at that chart, it's telling us something, isn't it? That can't be held until the Catholic system has been effectively brought to an end. Now, Revelation 10, of course, speaks in eloquent terminology. I just want to deal with this very briefly. Come with me to Revelation chapter 10. Spend many, many hours on this. This marvellous vision of the rainbowed angel and all the aspects of it which speak of Christ and the saints in glory. The rainbow over the head, of course, speaks of a time of peace. That's why it's important to notice this. When you see the rainbowed angel in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, he's at the end of his military mission, which takes 40 years. He's come to the end of his military work. His feet are still on fire. Feet on fire, of course, fire, the symbol of judgment, speaks about the fact he has been judged, but now he's firmly planted. He has his right foot on the sea, the nations around the Mediterranean area, his left foot on the earth, the nations of Europe. He's victorious. And we know that this is the case because he has in his hand a little scroll. And that scroll is open. You see there in verse 2? He had in his hand a little scroll open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And then we're told how this comes to pass. And how it came to pass was, of course, the outpouring of the seven thunder judgments. But the important thing here, the important thing to remember, is that we're involved in this because John is our representative in this matter. And he is told, he's invited by the angel to go and take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel and to eat it. It would be sweet in his mouth, but be bitter in his belly. And the principle of that's pretty simple, isn't it? He would agree with these judgments, but he would not find it a pleasant process to actually fulfill them. There would be bitterness in the actual fulfillment of them. We're not going to enjoy destroying people. We want, like God, we want to save people. But the only way to cleanse this earth and to establish the kingdom is that we bring judgment upon many in the nations. So there is this process where John represents you and me, and we need to reach out, as it were, and to take that scroll. And this is what we read from Brother Thomas in relation to this scroll. He says, this little scroll is the most important fragment of the apocalypse. Would you have thought that? It's the most important fragment of the apocalypse. It contains the catastrophe of the plot, without which all the rest would be of little interest to the believer. So he's saying, if you don't understand what's in this scroll, well, then you need to do some work. It is the most important thing. Now, we're going to see that this scroll is actually about this 40-year time period. It's about the pouring out of the thunder judgments which roll over this earth in seven campaigns of Christ, which all comes out of the book of Joshua, by the way, and in the life and work of David. So this campaign of seven thunder judgments through that 40-year period produces the triumph of the rainbowed angel of Revelation chapter 10, one of the most fabulous chapters in the Bible. You want to do some work on something that will excite you, and have a look at Revelation chapter 10. Now, Brother Thomas says in Eureka Volume 1, page 187, that this scroll is a period of 40 years in which some of the most important events of the apocalypse are to be transacted. He further says in Eureka Volume 3, page 177, a scroll extended gives us the idea of length, and this is representative of time. A little scroll is a short time in which things written therein are to be accomplished, a period, say, of 40 years, according to the testimony of Micah 7. You familiar with Micah 7? Want to have a quick look at that? Now, we're going to give you an Old Testament proof and a New Testament proof, but it is a period of 40 years. Micah 7, verses 14 to 17, is about the second exodus of Israel. Read it and you'll see that that's the case. Verse 15 says this, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him, Israel, marvellous things. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. And goes on in that kind of language. This is about the second exodus of Israel, the work of Elijah in bringing all the scattered Jews around the earth back to the land. And we are told how long it's going to take. Verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Well, how long was that? 40 years, wasn't it? The first exodus took 40 years. The second exodus will take 40 years. Why is that the case? Well, because the first exodus, through the faithlessness of Israel, required time to get rid of an entire generation. 20 and above. Right? The second exodus will require the same length of time to get rid of an entire generation. Because they won't have the faith to make the whole journey to the land. This is why Ezekiel chapter 20 makes this statement. I shall bring them out of the countries where they sojourn. All of them. But they shall not enter into my land. Really? Yeah. He brings them all out. But only a few. Like it was in the days of Moses and Joshua. Only a few. Come to the land. It's their children. It's their children who will be born and grow up in that 40-year period that will come into the land under Elijah. So history will be repeated again, as it often is in Bible prophecy. So we have a 40-year period. Let's have a look at the New Testament proof of this. We'll come to Revelation chapter 14. Here's a summary of the content of Revelation 14. It's the triumph of the Lamb and the redeemed. Verses 1 to 5, the Lamb on Mount Zion with the redeemed. What does that mean? It's after Armageddon. We have an exalted Mount Zion. Can't stand on Mount Zion today, by the way. Can't even see it. But in that day, they will stand upon Mount Zion. So it'll be an exalted Mount Zion. How's Mount Zion exalted? By the great earthquake. So it's post-Armageddon. Got a picture? Verses 6 and 7 is the 10 years beyond Armageddon. It's the mid-heaven proclamation. Being mid-heaven means that you're flying between heaven, which of course is speaking about governments, and the earth, which is speaking about ordinary people who are ruled by the governments. If Christ sent his saints out with a message to submit to him and it only went to the rulers of the world, what would happen to that message? It wouldn't get to the people, would it? If he sent it to the people and not the rulers, that would be ineffective too. So there's a mid-heaven proclamation. The message goes to rulers and to rule. Nobody's got any excuse. No one can say, you never told me. All right? They'll all get the message. Make your own choice. That's the message of Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Verse 8 announces the destruction of Rome. That's going to happen 10 years after Armageddon, in the wake of the mid-heaven proclamation. Verses 9 to 11, you've got the warning of judgment on adherents of Catholicism because they will not abandon, many of them will not abandon their religion. In verse 12, you've got the patience of the saints. And then you get the balance of this chapter, which tells you how all of this comes to pass. Verses 13 to 16, you've got Armageddon spoken of, the harvest of the earth, which of course is about Armageddon, heap of sheaves. And in verses 17 to 20, you get the vintage of the earth. And this is typical of the apocalypse. He tells you what's going to happen and then how you arrive at that. Okay? So that's the balance, that's the structure of Revelation chapter 14. Very much an apocalyptic structure. Now there's a secret code here. In verse 1 and in verse 20. First verse and the last verse. What do we read here in verse 1? And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, we all know what the 144,000 is about, don't we? Because it comes from chapter 7. You go back to chapter 7 of Revelation, and it tells you there are 12 tribes of 12,000. 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. So this, of course, is a symbolic number. There are 12 tribes because this is about Israel, right? 12 tribes, each with 12,000 sealed, that is, immortalized in the end. To the Jews, 1,000 represented a family. And if you go to Judges chapter 6 and verse 15, you have the words of Gideon to the angel. When the angel says to Gideon, you're going to deliver Israel, he said, me? He says, my family, this is what the AV says, my family is the least in Manasseh. But the word is not family in the Hebrew. The word in the Hebrew is thousand. My thousand is the least in Manasseh. Because you see, to the Jew, number one was the father, Ab, first word in the Hebrew dictionary. Ab, father. The father's number one. But he has a family. By the time he's finished, he's got 1,000. So 1,000 stood to Jews as a representation of a family. So what is this? It's the whole family of the redeemed, the family of Israel. It's all drawn from Revelation chapter 7. Okay? Now, we don't find that very hard, do we? This is the perfected family of Israel, an innumerable multitude of Jew and Gentile, as we read in Revelation 7, verse 9, that no man can number. But they're given a symbolic number, because it represents the glorified family of Israel. Okay, come to the last verse of the chapter. Because what we have here in this chapter is the square root principle. Now, back in 1990, when I gave this series of studies in British Columbia, there was a young brother there who is now speaking at Bible schools, who had just come up. He had a girlfriend in Vernon. I was giving this study, And I mentioned this square root principle. He said to me years later, "I thought you were nuts." And my reply was, "If I'm nuts, then so's Brother Thomas, because it comes straight out of Eureka." All right? It's not my invention. It comes straight out of Eureka. The use of the square root principle. So what does verse 20 say? "And the winepress, which is the destruction of the Roman Catholic system, was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles." Let's stop there. Which horse? Well, this horse here is used again in chapter 19, verse 11. All right? This is the horse that Christ rides, but he doesn't ride himself alone, because he's followed, isn't he, in Revelation 19, by the saints, because we know it's the saints, they're clothed in white linen, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. He's followed by the saints riding on white horses. Who's the horse? Israel. And we'll deal with this tomorrow, God willing, when we come to deal with Edom, drawn straight from Isaiah 63, verses 12 and 13. Okay. The horse here is Israel. So these judgments are going to actually be delivered by Elijah bringing the Jews, Israel they're called in prophecy, back to the land through Europe. This is how there's blood spilt to the horse bridles that Israel's involved in these judgments. See? And then it says this, "by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Really? Yes. 1,600 furlongs in verse 20 is not a linear measurement, but the length or period of the bloodshed involved in the treading of the winepress. Now, when you tread grapes, you're treading out the blood of the grapes. Like Israel coming back under Elijah, they're treading out the blood of the Catholics who oppose Christ's rule. They bring to heel, eventually, the nations of Europe. The saints are over them in that work. Okay? Well, why 1,600? Well, it's using the square root principle of verse 1. 12 times 12 is 144, isn't it? What's 1,600? It's 40 times 40. Okay. It's a secret code. It's because God doesn't want everybody, every man and his dog, to know this. He wants you to know it, right? You've got to have a key, don't you? You get the key from verse 1. He's told you about that in chapter 7. You get the key, and you can unlock this. This is a reference to a 40-year period of divine judgment, which is backed up by Micah chapter 7. It will be a 40-year period of the second Exodus when this judgment, the treading down of the nations, as it were, will be done by the horse of Israel. Now, if you want to go and examine that, see that on the left-hand side of this slide, Eureka, volume 3, page 107. This is the Logos edition. Volume 3, page 177, and page 318, and volume 5, page 18, 75 and 76. So it's, you know, there's quite extensive writings in Eureka on this particular matter. So I wasn't talking nonsense when I was using the square root principle. And now that brother, guess what he's doing? He's giving talks on the square root principle of Revelation chapter 14. Yeah. So there you've got that framework. Now, I've got one more thing to say about timings. Because within that 40-year period, we have a 30-year period. And this is what Brother Thomas says. I want you to just turn up for you with Revelation 9 and verse 15. "And the four angels," it says, "were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men." This is the verse he's referring to in this section, drawn from Eureka, volume 2, page 361. He says about the hour of the apocalypse, and it's mentioned, as you'll see, quite a few times. "Being then the 12th of a cycle," because the Jews regarded the day as having 12 hours and the night having 12 hours, "the small cycle of light called a day, which is the root of all the greater cycles, was divided by the Jews into 12 equal parts, and the night into other 12. Then referring to Revelation chapter 9, verse 15, he says this, "This is the only place in the apocalypse where hour stands for 30 days. It occurs in seven other places after this, but in all these, it stands alone and represents a judicial period of 30 years, or the 12th of a time. So whenever you read this phrase, 1 hour, I want you to have a look at these places. Revelation 14, verse 7. This is the message that the saints take out to the nations straight after Armageddon, and they do this for 10 years, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. All right, the hour of his judgment has come. There's going to be a 30-year period of judgment beyond the destruction of the city of Rome as the centre of Catholic rule. Chapter 17 and verse 12. Now, I'm going to suggest that this 30-year period actually starts at Armageddon, but it's a 30-year period nevertheless. Verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Okay. Chapter 18, verse 10. Standing afar off, this is about the destruction of Babylon the Great in verse 2. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Chapter 18, verse 17. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. Verse 19, at the end of the verse, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. See, so it's constant in the apocalypse, this use of this phrase, 1 hour. And, of course, we are very familiar in Scripture with the day for a year principle. You have Genesis 47, verse 9, you have Numbers 14, 34, where God says to Israel when he condemns the older generation, he says, for every day that the spies walk through the land and they spent 40 days doing that, you're going to spend 1 year in the wilderness. All right, so 40 days of the spies became 40 years for the nation. We know this principle is used throughout the Scripture. We just read Ezekiel 4 in our daily readings about how Ezekiel had to lie on his side for X number of days, all right? Because it was about years. So we know that principle. That's undeniable. 1 hour is the 12th part of a Jewish day. 1/12th part of a year, using the day for a year principle, is what? 1 month. How many days in a Jewish month? 30. And if there are 30 days in a Jewish month, what does the day represent? A year. So we've got 30 years. What do you say? Hang on. That's sort of stretching it a bit, isn't it? No. Because history proves it. And this is what I love about Scripture. In the Revelation itself, history proves this to be right. So I want you to come to two places with me. 1 hour represents 30 years, and here are our two places. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. This is the opening of the seventh seal, which happened in 324 AD. All right, 324 AD. This is when Constantine became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. He had defeated Maxentius in 312. He defeated Licinius in 324. He moved the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople, and that's where the empire was ruled from then on. 324 AD. It's the opening of the seventh seal. Okay, got that picture? So when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Stop. Heaven represents what in the apocalypse and in Scripture? Government. Right? This is where we've got a mid-heaven problem. Here's the heaven. All right? It's government. There's silence in government. Silence means peace. Nobody challenging. One emperor in the empire, ruling the whole empire. Silence. Got it? What does it say then? Silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. About, notice what it says, it doesn't say half an hour. It says about half an hour. Constantine died in 337 AD. How long between 324 and 337? 14 years, includes his principle, right? 14 years. 14 is one short of 15. It says about the space of half an hour. So if 15's half an hour, what's an hour? 30. There's one proof. Let's go to the second one. Revelation 11, verse 13. This chapter, of course, is about the death of the witnesses in 1685. They lie in the street for 3.5 years, which is 105 years, until 1789. 1789 is the year of the French Revolution, and the details of the French Revolution are given from verses 12 onwards. Unbelievable detail. All right, so there's no question this is about the French Revolution. In verse 13, we read, because this is the second great earthquake, by the way, the first great earthquake is when Constantine became the Christian ruler of the Roman Empire, 312 AD. That was the first great earthquake of the apocalypse. This is the second. It's the French Revolution. The third great earthquake occurs in Revelation chapter 16. And it's the destruction of Babylon the Great. Right? Three great earthquakes. Don't confuse the great earthquake of Revelation 16 with the great earthquake of Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 is a physical earthquake. This is political earthquakes, right? There's a difference. A physical earthquake, Zechariah 14 is going to reshape the world and the land particularly. The political earthquake reshapes the political landscape. And that's what the French Revolution did, and we're still suffering from it, from the three unclean spirits that emerged from it, soon to be put where they belong. So, Revelation 11 verse 13 says this. And the same hour, there was a great earthquake. It's about the French Revolution. French Revolution began in 1789, and historians will tell you it ended in 1819. Really? 1789 to 1819 just happens to be 30 years. And that's why it says, in the same hour. It was a period of 30 years. So there you've got two historical proofs that an hour is 30 years. Now, as to where that hour begins is determined by the context. Okay? So, the power with the beast, I believe, is from Armageddon to the destruction of the papal system 30 years after Armageddon. Not all Catholics, that can last another 10 years at least. Okay? But then you've got the judgments on Rome after the 10-year period of the proclamation. That will last for 30 years. So the context will determine for you where to start and end that 30 years. But that's the principle that is used, the 1 hour. So, brethren and young men, that's our attempt to lay out the framework of Bible prophecy and the timings, which you can demonstrate and prove. And once you get this framework right, then you can fit all the events into it in the order that the scripture requires. And we're going to do that, God willing, tomorrow as one of our exercises. So we'll leave it at that for tonight.
Our brother Matthew had to leave, but